Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. So please keep your Bibles open to that passage. Now the first epistle of Paul, or rather the first inspired epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church, was written in response to a letter sent by the leaders of the Corinthian church. In their letter, they ask him concerning a number of issues that relate to the church. In the first 10 chapters of this letter, Paul dealt with the subject of disunity within the church, chapter 1 to 4, of immorality and excommunication, chapter 5, of lawsuit among believers in chapter 6, of marriage and divorce in chapter 7, and concerning the question of food offered to idols in chapter 8 to 10. From chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul beginning to deal with the subject of public worship. Paul begins with something that appears to be quite troubling to him, namely the subject of head covering for women in public worship. Apparently, there was a kind of a movement in the Corinthian church to depart from the apostolic tradition of having their women covered in worship. Paul was not too pleased at all, and he sought vigorously to get the church to keep the tradition by using a few strong arguments. But that was not the only thing he was displeased with. He was displeased, too, with the way in which the agape feast was being observed by the church. The agape feast was not a worship ordinance. It was a kind of fellowship meal, which in those days was enjoyed in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. When it was still being practiced, the agape feast served as a kind of indicator or test of the warmth and unity of the fellowship between the members of the church who would meet at the Lord's table. Well, the Corinthians failed the test miserably. Paul, as a result, lectures them for their divisiveness, for their selfishness, and for their despising of the church of Christ. But why was Paul so upset about the conduct of the agape feast when it was not an apostolic tradition and could be done away with? Well, the reason is that the problems that surfaced at the agape feast were deeper than meet the eyes. It was an evil in the church. This evil was that of a lack of love or even animosity between the members of the church. When this evil was brought into the Lord's Supper, the church was inviting God to judge and to chastise the church. This is why, after Paul deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper, and especially how God would judge the church for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, he concludes the chapter in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." If you do not recognize the relationship between agape feast and the Lord's Supper, you wonder why the Apostle Paul ends with this part. We don't get very full with the Lord's Supper, do we? You see, the Apostle Paul essentially wants the church to correct their faults they were surfacing at the agape feast. Only then would they receive a blessing rather than a curse from the Lord when they come together for the Lord's Supper. Now this evening, we're going to lay aside the agape feast to look at the Lord's Supper, which is really at the heart of the Apostle Paul's discussion in this chapter. The agape feast gave the occasion for this discussion. It is really the facade. The Lord's Supper is really the matter of real concern to the Apostle. On this subject, he says in verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord helping, this evening we must consider what exactly is the Lord's Supper as presented in this text. Our Shorter Catechism, question 96, asks, What is the Lord's Supper? And he answers, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by the giving and receiving of bread and wine, according to the appointment or according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We see in our text the basic ingredients of this statement. In particular, consider the ABCs of the Lord's Supper found in it. A, appointed of Christ as a sacrament. B, bread and wine is given and received. C, communion is the meaning and purpose. First then, appointed of Christ as a sacrament. Now it's clear that the Lord's Supper is appointed by Christ as a sacrament for his church. Paul says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, etc. In the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together in the upper room to observe the Passover. It was at this Passover that the Lord took bread and wine and instituted the Lord's Supper. He told his disciples the meaning of the supper, and then he commanded them, This do in remembrance of me. We read that in the three Gospels. The disciples understood that the Lord would have the church observe the Lord's Supper to remember his sacrificial death on their behalf. It is an ordinance of the Lord. They therefore delivered it to the church to observe till Christ comes again. The Apostle Paul was not present when the Lord instituted the supper. He was the 13th, or perhaps more accurately, I believe, the 12th apostle, as one born out of due time, as he puts it himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. But Paul nevertheless received the ordinance from the Lord himself. So important was the ordinance to the Lord that he made sure that Paul received it from himself directly. We don't know when the Lord delivered the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to Paul, but it's very probable that he was taught the ordinance together with the gospel. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 1, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither receive it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received not only the message of the gospel, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We call it a sacrament because, as we saw several weeks ago, the Lord's Supper signifies, seals, and applies the benefit of the covenant of grace to us. It clearly signifies, for the Lord himself says, This is my body, which is broken for you, and this cup is the new testament in my blood. Whatever else the Lord means, it is obvious that the Lord is saying that the ordinance signifies spiritual truths related to the covenant of grace. The word translated testament can be translated covenant. In fact, we can be very sure that the Lord is referring to the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is but an administration of the covenant of grace, which the Father made with the Son, representing the elect. Now, apart from all other spiritual benefits of the supper, those who partake of the supper by faith are given the assurance that they are part of the covenant body of which Christ is the head. The Lord's Supper, in other words, seals the benefits of the new covenant. And those who partake of the bread and wine at the supper by faith spiritually eats of the flesh and drink of the blood of Christ according to Christ's instruction in John chapter 6. Now it's clear then that the Lord's Supper is not an invention of the church, but a sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is appointed as a sacrament by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church. But consider secondly how bread and wine is given and received. Now this sounds quite obvious at first, but do you realize that many believers think that the Lord's Supper is only about eating and drinking the bread and wine? This is why there are churches which allow the elements to be packed and brought home for sick brethren. Someone could not attend a church and say, please pack the elements for me so that they go back and they can eat it. And there are even churches we know today who have this packed Lord's Supper elements, and they actually put it as pre-blessed. Use it when you are not well. I don't know whether there's a prescription, how many to take, but there is basically, you can use it whenever you feel that you want to strengthen yourself, whether spiritually with the wine, I was told, and if your body is weak, you take the bread. But all this is very wrong. You're superstitious. And actually fail to understand what the sacrament is all about. Our Shorter Catechism teaches us that actually the sacrament involves the giving and receiving of bread and wine according to Christ's appointment. The sacrament, in other words, is not only about eating the bread and wine, but it includes the sacramental action of giving and receiving the bread and wine. But there's actually more. Our text itself shows us that there is more. Notice how the Lord, verse 24, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This too in remembrance of me. Thus our confession of faith, chapter 29, paragraph 3 reads, the Lord Jesus has in this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, appointed his ministers, firstly, to declare his word of institution to the people. Secondly, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. And thirdly, to take and break the bread. And fourthly, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to fifthly, give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. You see, our Shorter Catechism is just a summary giving the most important points, or the most important aspect, giving, receiving. But it's very clear that the Lord's Supper is not only about eating and drinking, rather it's about sharing a meal together. As such, the act of giving is as important as the act of partaking. The minister is to imitate Christ, apart from reading the word of institution of the sacrament, he is to give thanks for the bread and wine, and so set it apart from ordinary use. Then he is to take the bread, as the Lord took the bread, and he is to break the bread, signifying the breaking of the Lord's body. And then he is to hand out the bread, as the Lord handed out the bread to his disciples. And he is to take the cup, he is to hand the cup out, as the Lord hand the cup out. No minister administering the Lord's Supper should omit any of these steps, although the order, I believe, need not be rigidly followed. These steps should be followed if the Lord's Supper is to be administered faithfully, because it is more than a meal. It is a sacramental meal. It is, for example, essential, I believe, for the minister to break the bread in the view of the congregation, because this is what the Lord did. And this is why our confession specifically tells us that the minister ought to break the bread. It was a symbolic enactment of what happened to his body as he headed to the cross. Of course, our Lord's bones were not broken. None of his bones were broken, just as none of the Passover lamb's bones were broken. But our Lord was whipped, he was slapped, he was punched, he was bruised. His body was in many ways broken before he went to the cross. And he was certainly broken on the cross. The Lord would have us remember his bodily suffering as we behold the bread broken before our eyes. He would have us understand in a tangible way that he was bruised and broken for our transgression by having us eat the bread. He would have us to remember that Christ shed his blood when we smell and when we taste the red wine. It is a sensible sign. It's appointed for us to experience with all our senses what the Lord went through for us. So thirdly, consider how communion is the meaning and purpose. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What is its purpose? Well, the supper was instituted in the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed. The disciples had gathered in an upper room to observe the Passover. It was the last Passover that the Lord would observe with them. For after this, the symbols of the Passover would be fulfilled. At least the bloody symbols would be fulfilled. Christ is the Passover Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for sinners. The Passover Lamb that the Jews partook of for centuries was a bloody type of Christ himself. If that is so, then it's clear that the Lord's Supper is to remind us that Christ our Lord died as our propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, it is a sacrifice to cover the wrath of God. Christ died in order to pay for the penalty due to his church for their sin and rebellion against God. This explains why the bread should be broken, for it gives a visual representation of the breaking of the body of Christ. But why must we eat and drink the bread and wine? No doubt the Lord has appointed that we must eat and drink in this sacrament so that we may, as it were, participate in his suffering, and that it may be clear to us that what the Lord did, he did for us. Sharing a meal, after all, is the most intimate ways in which family members share in one another's life. Preparing a meal for someone is one of the most intimate ways of showing that we are interested in the other person's life. Our Lord, as it were, laid down his life to prepare a meal for us. referring to the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the chapter before, in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The word communion translates a Greek word, koinonia, which means fellowship, participation, sharing. So what Paul is saying is that when we partake of the bread in the supper, we would be partaking and sharing in the body of Christ. So likewise, when we drink of the wine, we would be partaking and sharing in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ after they are set apart by prayer. Well, this is a doctrine known as transubstantiation. But it is a very wrong doctrine that has led to all sorts of idolatry and superstition, such as kneeling down to partake of the bread and not chewing the bread, because it is the body of Christ, you must not chew it, and the withholding of the wine from the laity, etc. But the fact is, when Christ performed a miracle of transubstantiation, the water tastes exactly like wine after it is transubstantiated. Not so in the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation is not very different. They say that the flesh of Christ becomes infused into the substance of the bread, and the blood of Christ becomes infused into the wine. Well, this again is not based on biblical data, and there's no rational ground for such a theory. But neither do we believe that the bread at the Lord's Supper is purely symbolic, or the wine is purely symbolic. Note how the Apostle Paul teaches us in subsequent verses that we eat this bread and drink this wine unworthily, without discerning the Lord's body, then we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And we would incur God's temporal judgment, temporal chastisement, which include bodily affliction and death. If it is purely symbolic, these things will be hard to explain. No, we believe that as we partake of the bread by faith, we are made by the power of the Spirit of Christ partakers of his body and blood, and all benefits associated with him in his dying for us. We do not literally eat the flesh of Christ or drink his blood. That is cannibalism. But we do really, if spiritually, partake of his flesh and blood when we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. When that happens, we are strengthened spiritually in a manner that is different from merely hearing the word preached or read. This is known as the spiritual presence view, or simply stated, Calvin's view. This is the view that is taught in our catechism. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving of bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, together with his all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. At the Lord's Supper, the death of Christ is showed forth. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper by faith and in grateful remembrance of what the Lord has done for us. As we partake by faith, we are fed and strengthened spiritually in a way that preaching does not. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." It is at the Lord's Supper that we really, but spiritually, eat of the flesh of Christ and drink of his blood by faith. And the Lord nourishes us spiritually in it. It is a means of grace. Of course, we may not immediately discern the spiritual refreshment and nourishment, but make no mistake, that does not make it any less real. What is spiritual is real. Make no mistake about that. Our beloved brethren and children, that is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in a very, very brief nutshell. If you are interested in this doctrine, I would recommend highly to read the book by Keith Madison, Given Unto You. Excellent treatment on this subject. But this evening, what shall we do with the things we have heard? Well, let me suggest three simple applications as we close. First, let us understand that the Lord's Supper is an important ordinance of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was not present in the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, but the Lord made it a point to convey to him the institution and meaning of the supper so that Paul could say, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." None of us should think that the Lord's Supper is optional. The Lord Jesus himself viewed the supper as very important. If we understand the purpose of the supper correctly, then we would also appreciate that it is important for our body and soul. Therefore, let us strive never to miss the Lord's Supper. Do not absent yourself from the table. Do not allow yourself to abstain because you have unresolved problems with someone which you are unwilling to deal with. Rather, seek to resolve the problem so that you can come and enjoy the supper. And you, children and brethren, who are not yet joining in the table because you have not made a commitment to Christ or to his church or because you are not baptized, may I urge you not to allow yourself to continue status quo like that. Seek baptism. Seek confession of faith. Seek membership. Do whatever is needed that you may come to the table. Do not simply let another supper go by without joining in at the table. The Lord's Supper, you must remember, is not merely symbolic. It is a means of grace. Those who do not partake of the Lord's Supper are missing out on something vitally important for your soul, which the Lord has appointed for you. Secondly, let us remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the death of Christ, we are therefore to remember Christ. Each time we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us remember and meditate on the death of Christ for us. Then at the table, let us not allow our minds to drift or to go blank. Let us rather observe the sacramental actions, the breaking of the bread, and the handing out of the bread and wine. And let us consciously recall the suffering of our Savior for us. So do not, when the bread and wine is, the minister is breaking the bread and you're bowing down to pray, Well, that may seem very pious, but that's not what is intended. You should be looking, observing, making sure that you can see the bread being broken and it being handed out. And as you do so, pray that the Spirit may open your eyes, that you may see the Lord present with you, that your heart may be strangely warm, as it happened to the disciples' heart when the Lord broke bread to them when they were on the road to Emmaus. Let us do so that we may eat and drink of the body and blood of our Savior by faith, with gratitude and love. Children, if you have not come to the table yet, meditate too on the death of Christ as you observe the sacrament without eating and drinking of the bread and wine. And pray that you may soon be able to join in at the table. But thirdly, as the Lord's Supper is for us to show the Lord's death till He come, let us turn our eyes of faith unto the Lord each time we come to the supper and ask Him, Lord, how long? Maranatha, come quickly, O Lord. Let us believe that He's coming again. With each Lord's Supper we observe, we are nearer to the second coming of our Lord. Soon, the sorrows of this present world will be over. Soon, the emblem of our fellowship with Christ and with one another, even the Lord's Supper, will be replaced by an everlasting and perfect fellowship, one with another and with Christ, the lover of our souls. May the Lord help us to long for and to be prepared for that day. As we look forward to that day, may the Lord give us grace to lay aside our differences and our unhappy feelings one toward another, that we may serve the Lord, laboring together, worshiping together as one bread for the glory of Christ. We are, brethren, all going to be together for all eternity. Shall we not begin today to dwell together with one another in love, rather than having any suspicion one toward another and having tensions one toward another? Let us, if we have any hindrances of love, lay them aside by seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and praying together and then coming together as one bread, that the Lord Jesus, our host at the supper, may be greatly magnified when we enjoy the meal together with one another and with Him who is the King, our King. Amen. Let us pray.